I'll go ahead and read the psalm through, Psalm 87 in the NIV version. I noticed that I have about as many corrections in the King James as I do in the NIV, so I might as well use the NIV since most of you use it. And then we'll make the corrections as needed. He has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Seven short verses. First verse, we'll do a little technical stuff and then get into the doctrinal, ethical application of it. First verse actually, literally, is the way I wrote it up here. His founded on the holy mountains. Because it seems to be an incomplete thought, most translators usually insert something. King James wants to phrase it, his founded city, they insert the word city in here, is on the holy mountains. Well, that's one way to try to solve the problem. Or the, instead of founded, something that's founded, they'll say, well, maybe that's a short elliptical way of saying a foundation. So his foundation is on the holy mountains. But there is no linking verb there, no verb of any kind, no is. In fact, it's almost a title. It's like his foundation on the holy mountains. It's like a title. It's like a superscription of a psalm, even though it occurs in the first verse. However, it's part of the psalm. It is the first verse of the psalm, because when you work out the ordering of all the words, they're actually in the form of 755, 755, verse 4, dead center. So the symmetry of the entire piece falls apart. So if anything, that means that this partial superscription, if it is a superscription, is inspired. It's part of the Word of God and not some title added later by an editor. So the question is, what is this thing? Why do we have this masculine suffix added to the word founded? Well, the best explanation that I've been able to find, looking over about four centuries of analysis of this thing, is a very natural one, but most people it hasn't occurred to, that this is an accusative case, which means that it has to borrow its verb from another location, probably the next verse, that he loves the foundation that he has set, that which he has founded on the holy mountains. This notion of founding is very critical to the psalm. Why? This is the place in Scripture where we have several important things claimed for Zion. And it has respect to the promises to Abraham. Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, the founded city. Hebrews 11 verse 10 tells us he wasn't looking for this kind of city that you can see, human city, a city made of man, a polis to use the Greek there, but a city that has foundations whose builder and architect or builder and maker is God. The distinctive thing about this particular city is it has this peculiar foundation that is God's own founding of it. And this is the source psalm for the doctrine of what Abraham was looking for. Psalm 87. The foundation. That's why the NIV reads, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. By the way, that's even inaccurate. Mountains is in the plural, because Zion is part of a range of mountains. The fact that God chose it for settling, putting his temple, made sacred the entire range of which it was a part. So he has set his foundation on the holy mountains, is the way the NIV tries to solve the problem of the first verse. And simply to King James, his foundation is in the holy mountains. But a little bit more accurately, they leave the is in italic. Whenever you look at the King James, you see italics, it means those are words added to try to complete the sense for an English reader. But it literally would read, his foundation in the holy mountains. And it's not too far from the actual literal Hebrew, his founded in or on the holy mountains, plural. I want to home in on that notion of this foundation issue, because that's the city that Abraham was looking for. And it's distinctively this. It is not a city that you can see. It's like that kingdom that cometh not with observation, to use Jesus' description in the book of Luke. It's not worldly glory that's in view in this city. However, it is most glorious. And God is glories of God are manifested in this particular city. And there's some peculiarities about this city that come out in this psalm. Extremely peculiar aspects. You have to remember that Israel, especially in the time of Christ, they were very insular in the sense that they very pro-Jewish, pro-Zionist, if you will, and very much anti-Gentile. We got to the point, as we all know, the famous story, Peter withdrawing from the Gentile Christians when certain men sent from James came up to Antioch, or wherever the location was, and then Paul had to rebuke him to his face for his hypocrisy. It was that kind of force that was in place. So their view was, we're the chosen people, and everyone outside, they're outside the pale of God's attention, blessing, covenant, doctrine, the whole works. And yet, of course, the oracles of God were given to Israel not to hold them in and restrict their application and proclamation, but that they should be a light to the nations. That was the whole purpose of Israel, was to propagate this. Didn't happen. Israel tended to keep the gift to itself. And it's funny, I used that word just now, pro-Zionist, and the modern terminology coming in the last century approximately has to do with a focus on the land of Israel, Palestine at the present time, and supporting the notion that there's a divine right for Israelis to live there and others to not live there, to be given the boot. The ironic position is that Psalm 87 has a radically different notion of Zionism. This is the true Zionism up here in Psalm 87. And what kind of Zionism is it that's in view? Well, let's take a look already at the second verse.
Before you go on,
yes.
That verb in the first verse, so that I understand, is it? It would be love.
Basically,
about?
Yeah. What you would do is like this. You would say, put a comment after this thought: "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, comma is founded, or his foundation on the holy mount." In other words, that which is founded on the holy mountains is Zion. And so that the word loveth would distribute onto that one as well, even though the order is reversed. So you could actually take it, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion, second verse, comma, is founded on the holy mountain. So it's explicatory, explains what Zion is. Zion is that which city that has a foundation. That's the thought coming up there. And he loveth it more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, this is a very interesting concept too, by the way. More than the dwellings of Jacob. There's something about this Zion that God loves more than Israel itself. More. Now, the historical setting for the psalm is almost always assumed to be the period of time when Hezekiah had just received deliverance from the Lord God against Assyrian King Sennacherib. And there's some pointers that give us the suggestion. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 32. Starting at verse 22. 2 Chronicles 32. 22. Reading from the NIV. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. That's the Gentile nations. The people who brought gifts to Zechariah were the Gentile nations. These were the ones that were also delivered because Sennacherib was wiped out. This included Egypt and Babylon up to the north. And they all were very grateful too that God nailed the bad guy. And lo and behold, they bring gifts to Jerusalem.
There's the casual reading of this, though, would not pick out that those were Gentile gift-givers. Is that correct? Or is that a correct observation?
I haven't...
It doesn't specify.
I think in the context it is... Yes, it has to do with he took care of them on every side. That's every side of the nation of Israel, north, south, east, and west sides. In fact, there's a previous psalm. Let's see which one it is. I think it's Psalm 76:11. Let's pull it out. This, the occasion of this is in Psalm 76:11, where we get the order coming in from the singer, Asaph, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. Literally, bring gifts to the dreaded one. This is understood as being fulfilled in the 2 Chronicles 32 passage. And then Isaiah, let's see if I can find it. Wasn't prepared for that question, but I think I can answer it. Chapter 39, verse 1 of Isaiah's one location. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Here's another occasion where the Babylonian was sending a gift. And this is shortly after the Sennacherib incident. So we got the context that all the nations round about gave glory to Israel and to the deliverance. And again, looking at verse 32, from then on he was highly regarded by all the nations, by all the Gentiles. The gifts consumed as being from all those nations round about. So I guess that kind of unpacks the question the best I can do on short notice without studying it closer. All right, where were we? Psalm 87. Right. We'll keep going so we can answer that question. Let me answer this point. One of the other issues that comes to play in terms of identifying this psalm as in the reign of Hezekiah is this, that when the Assyrians came through, they did, in fact, attack the dwellings of Jacob. They did not get past the gates of Zion, of Jerusalem itself, but the roundabout region did have some siege laid to it by the Assyrian until they came up to the gates of Jerusalem. So one sense of understanding of this verse historically is God definitely must have preserved Zion particularly because the rest of Israel did have to interact with Sennacherib's army. But Jerusalem is protected. Therefore, perhaps this shows that God has blessed and loves the gates of Zion more than all the rest of the dwellings because he left the rest of the dwellings to have to deal with Assyrian invaders, but he protected the gates of Zion. That's possibly the historical situation that did occur up in this time leading up to Sennacherib's deliverance from the, you know, by the Lords from Sennacherib's hand, the Assyrian attacker. However, there's something very unusual about these gates of Zion in this psalm that suggests that something bigger is in view than just merely the historical circumstance of the Assyrian invasion and repulsion by the angel of the Lord that struck them dead. And it's the description of Zion and its inhabitants in this psalm that are so unusual. What's unusual about these gates is that's the way that you enter in to Zion, through the gates. And that doctrine actually comes into play with several aspects about how one enters into the kingdom of God. The narrow gate, the hard, straightened path. The description of the kingdom of God in Revelation says the gates are open day and night, and all who love the Lord can enter them, but no unclean person, no sorcerer, no homosexual, No immoral person can enter them, but they're perpetually open. Anyone can enter who's born again, but no one who's not can enter in. So it actually is a doctrine of gates, per se, in Scripture. Even the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church itself. Let's continue on with the psalm and see how this plays out. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Glorious things said by whom? Most of the commentators say by God himself, because he's going to speak one of these following sentences shortly, by the Gentiles, and by Jerusalem, the Jews themselves. All glorious things, wondrous things. Verse 4, I will record Rahab in Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Very weak rendering of the verse. Let's try to straighten this out. I will record is actually I will proclaim or I will announce. In fact, it's used in Jeremiah 4 as a very loud enunciation, a proclamation, public, wide, thunderous and profound, something that God is proud of. And this is God speaking. I will announce Rahab in Babylon. Rahab is the standing designation for Egypt in Scripture. In fact, the NIV notes say a poetic form for the for Egypt. Egypt was first called Rahab by Isaiah in Isaiah 30 verse 9. He says, therefore I will call Egypt Rahab, which means haughty or proud. They were termed this earlier for their actions under Moses, always defying God to his face until the 10th plague hit. And then beyond that, pursuing the Israelis into the Red Sea.
So this Rahab has nothing to do with Rahab who sheltered the spies?
No, it's Egypt. And interestingly enough, Isaiah, of course, was a prophet during Hezekiah's reign, and the citation comes well within the scope during which the Sennacherib incident occurred. So the timing is all correct for the when this was composed. Yes? 30 verse 9. Isaiah 30 verse 9. Also several other locations in Isaiah, but this is the place where he actually takes credit for coining the nickname Rahab for Egypt. That also sets a limit for when this psalm was written. Couldn't have been written any earlier because Isaiah claims he's the first one to nickname it Rahab, the haughty, proud nation. We talked about Egypt when we discussed Isaiah 19 during our lesson on Psalm 72, about the fascinating notion about Egypt being known of the Lord and knowing the Lord and coming in as the first member of the covenant. You might all recall that interesting discussion that it was seemed to be very not pro-Israeli in the discussion, because that passage in Isaiah 19 put Egypt and then Assyria first and second in the covenant, and then Israel third and last. This is very similar. He says, I will announce Egypt and Babylon as those who know me. That's actually what he said, not as those who acknowledge me, but those who are knowers of me, those who know me. In fact, one of the most literal interpretations by Franz Delitzsch, the great German Old Testament scholar of the last century, was, I will announce Egypt and Babylon as my intimates, those who intimately know me. I think that actually casts even a stronger sense for this word, because in Hebrew, to know something is always in a very pregnant sense. It's not a knowledge in the Greek sense, to use the old distinction that's been raised. You know, it's not a head knowledge, but it's more like a heart knowledge, if you want to call it that. Very intimate, deep knowledge to know. As those who know me, Philistia too, or actually this is also a little bit botched in the NIV, because here's the word, behold, Philistia. Not just Philistia 2, because now only Jehovah only spoke here in the first half of verse 4. He speaks this following, I announce Egypt and Babylon as those who know me. Then the psalmist Asaph takes over in the second half of the verse, behold, Philistia 2 and Tyre along with Cush. Cush, Ethiopia. Tyre and the Philistines. Now the conversion of the Philistines is predicted in Zechariah 9 verses 6 and 7. It says where God promises he will take the abominations out of his mouth, and the bloody sacrifices offered between his teeth, and he will become as a Jebusite, that is, those who stand in worship and minister at God's own temple in Jerusalem. God predicts the conversion of the Philistines to his kingdom. Ethiopia, well, we know a little bit about Cush, because the deacon, Philip, got to speak with the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a minister to Candace. Okay, there it is, Cush. The first proclamation to Cush and the expansion into that region of the gospel occurred, as was predicted here. Tyre as a nation, or as a city really, the island Tyre, was busy about the Lord's business even earlier. They were participants in the building of Solomon's temple. So there was a lot of material from Tyre was brought in on Tyrian ships to that end. But the conversion of them to become those who know God is very fascinating. Now, let's take a look. What's in the next part of that verse? And we'll say, this one was born in Zion. That is, the birthplace of these nations is Zion itself. He is saying that Egyptians are born in Zion, that Babylonians are born in Zion. The birthplace of the Tyre citizens is Zion. Same thing for Ethiopia. Same thing for the Philistines. And we'll say, this one was born in Zion. Three times in this psalm, Zion is indicated as the birthplace for the Gentile nations, where they are marked as born in the city of God. Three times. If you can't get it the first time or second time, you'll probably catch it the third time, I think, as Asaph is figuring, because it occurs there. And it occurs in the next verse, verse 5. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. So there is again, this one and that one were born in her. Verse 6, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. So there it is, three times, I'm not exaggerating, that Zion is magnified as the birthplace, not for the Jews, but the birthplace for the Jews' enemies, or at least enemies back at the time, before they were converted. Talks about, you know, that's like Isaiah's doctrine about the forces of the Gentiles will be converted unto thee, that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But, yes, question?
This birth is the same birth that Jesus described to Nicodemus,
Most of the commentators who looked at this verse saw that this is as close as you're going to get to an Old Testament version of the doctrine of a born again, that they must be born in the city that has foundations. And the very fact that the discussion with Nicodemus starts off with, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this, suggests that there must have been some Old Testament basis for a rebirth, a new birth. And it is found in this verse and in a couple of other locations in Isaiah and in Zechariah, where you have a reference, and between those passages you get a pretty strong doctrine that you must be born in Zion to know God at all, to even see the kingdom of heaven. And it's this being born again that is probably in view here. We can't push it too hard because this psalm, by all accounts, by all commentators' accounts, is a very cryptic, ambiguous psalm in some respects. In other words, the truth is cloaked. It's like behind a bit of a cloud. It is compacted so small that it's hard to squeeze the juice out of it, if you will, the doctrine out of it. It's there, it's right on the surface, but we have a problem understanding it. We seem to see through a glass darkly when we look at this. And certainly the Jews to this day have a hard time understanding what this verse is talking about. What do you mean Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians and other people, Philistines and Ethiopians being born in Zion? Last thing that they want is to have Gentiles being born in Zion, literally. But their Zion is not the Zion that God's talking about here. Remember, there are two Jerusalems. Galatians 4 gives a very powerful discussion. He says, there's the Jerusalem that's below, that's in bondage, which corresponds to Mount Sinai. And then there's the Jerusalem that's above, that is the mother of us all. Notice that doctrine, the mother of us all. That's the notion of us being born in her as Christians. We are born into the new Jerusalem, who is our mother. So there's two Zions, isn't there? And the one that God really loves, the gates of this Zion, is the Zion, not that the Jews think about, which is located in a specific location in that mountain range in Palestine, but rather the Zion in which Egyptians, Philistines, Ethiopians, and Babylonians are born into. That's the one that gets the focus of attention in Psalm 87. Let's take a look at this verse in 5, verse 5. Indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were or are born in her. For some unknown reason, all these versions seem to not want to properly give the literal reading here. And it's ironic because they do give the correct reading of this exact same sequence of Hebrew words in other places. They give it correctly, for example, in Esther 1:8, where it translates this series as each and every man. Each and every man. So it really would literally read, each and every man is born in her. And another way to put it, as Delitzsch points out, is everyone shall be born in her. In other words, it's a prediction that sometime all the Gentile nations will in fact constitute and name Zion as their birthplace to the last man. Each and every one shall one day be born in her. Other peculiarity, and the Most High himself will establish her. Establish. This is part of the ground of the promise. It's already a rather unusual thing to promise these kind of things. But then God goes ahead and says, and the Lord himself will establish her and all those that are born in her. It reminds me of this stupendous promise in Isaiah 9:7 after God says, for the increase in the peace and the Messiah's government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it henceforth even forever. Then he has to append the promise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's no question about it. Similar to Isaiah 45:22 and 23, it says, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, that's a pretty powerful command, to command the entire ends of the earth, all the earth, to be saved. Then to make sure it's clinched, he says, the Lord has sworn, the word has gone out of his mouth, and will not return unto him void, that every knee shall bow and confess and swear to the Lord. Verse 23 of Isaiah 45. So when God usually issues a mind-blowing promise, he usually has to enforce it with something because it's too incredible for us to believe. We stagger at the promises of God. Only Abraham seemed not to have a problem with staggering at God's promises. We have a problem with it. So God then confirms things. Hebrews says in order to make it certain for us, he confirmed it with an oath, and since he could swear by nothing greater than himself, he swore by himself. And two immutable things where it's impossible for God to lie, these things were achieved that we could have salvation in Christ, which is also a miracle thing, isn't it? So God has to confirm it. He will establish her. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. We discussed this once before, and Isaiah 2:2 does talk about the mountain of the Lord's temple. That is Zion. In other words, Isaiah 2 is talking about the same doctrine as Psalm 87, the same Zion. It reads, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Okay, that same doctrine, the flowing or the confluence of the nations to the temple of the Lord's house, which is the hill of Zion. And notice again, will be established. The same word used in Psalm 87, the Lord himself will establish it. The establishing of Zion as the spiritual kingdom into which all these people will be born and these nations flow into it is the same doctrine in Isaiah as it is in Psalm 87. Verse 3, again, many peoples, really many Gentiles, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Then the permanent cessation of war is promised. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Powerful promises. And these can be realized only when everyone is born in Zion. Everyone is born in Zion. Let's take a look at verse 6. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples. Again, sloppy, awkward translation, but in this case, the King James isn't very much better, because there's confusion even in the King James. King James, just for the record, reads, "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah." The Lord shall count is correct, but he's not the one writing it up. It's now it's a participle, which means in the noting down or the writing up of the peoples. There's no register being used here. There's just an enrollment, if you will. The Lord will count in the noting or the writing up of the peoples. This one was born in Zion. And it's the Lord who establishes who's born in Zion. You notice that? You. What is really in term here is election. Election to salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord counts those who are born in Zion. And God's the one who counts who actually is a true citizen of Zion, whether they be from Egypt or Babylon, Tyre, Philistia, America, Mexico, Cuba, Russia. The Lord shall count. This man was born in Zion, Selah.
What is that?
It's kind of like the equivalent of an amen or a close sequence for like praise him or hallelujah between things. Yes.
So you couldn't tell us what exactly what it means when it says that they were born in Zion. What does that mean as far as election?
This is a prophetic scripture. Some of these things took some span of time to even start being fulfilled, where you had Egyptians coming into the kingdom and Philistines coming into the kingdom. The Old Testament prophets saw it coming. In fact, it's a doctrine called the accession of the Gentiles. You find it all over the pages of scripture, talking about the incoming of the Gentiles. Malachi 1:11 is very powerful in that respect. We taught on that. We taught on Psalm 72, speaking the same issue.
So we're saying that Gentiles are the specific ones or nations.
Yeah, these are representative ones that God announces. Yes, they will all believe.
It almost sounds like a whole nation.
Yeah, and I think that's significant because there's both an individualistic aspect, each and every man, and then I will announce the entire nation as one who knows me. And Isaiah 19 is the same, and I think this correlates beautifully with the Great Commission. It says, teaching, you know, make disciples of the nations, so they, as total nations to the man, are Christ's disciples. That's the obligation the Great Commission lays upon the Christian, is to see that nothing less than full nations are discipled to Christ and become his mathetes, his disciples, is the Greek word. They must be disciplined, discipled to Christ. And then, therefore the nations can show this by their fruit in observing all things that Christ has commanded them to do. That constitutes a Christian nation. We're very, very far from seeing many Christian nations today. America was much closer to that standard 200 years ago than it is today. The closest country in that respect today is probably Zambia, the most Christian nation on earth at the moment. However, the promise is that one day all will be born in Zion. Each and every man shall be born in her. Verse 6, or 7 I should say, is a little confused. As they make music, they will sing. That's because the word translated, for example, in the King James as players upon instruments, or players on the flute, literally, is a misunderstanding for the word for dancers, or dancing. So actually what's talking about is singing and dancing is in view. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't see too much about dancing in Scripture. What little we have on the doctrine of dancing is open to dispute, since modern Christians tend to say, you don't want to smoke, to dance with you, and run with the boys who do, as the old phrase goes. And yet we know that David danced with all his might before the Lord, made his wife Michal sick to her stomach, but then she didn't have any more kids after that either, so what goes around comes around. But there is apparently a justification for a procession, including dancing with timbrels, as these nations come into God's kingdom, they come with joy. That's the issue of the following thing, which is put in quotes. It's put in quotes for a reason. All my fountains are in you, talking about Zion. All my sources of refreshing are found in the city of God, Zion, in God's city, which I am a citizen of because I was born in her, or born again in her, to use the New Testament metaphor, born again into Zion. And I can understand that being a good thing. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that it introduces an idea that is found nowhere else in the psalm about all my fountains are in thee. It's kind of an unusual thing because the psalm is about something else. The psalm is about Zion being your birthplace, even though you're Gentile. This very last part of the verse is justifiable on the Hebrew, but it may have been a false construction. All my fountains are in you. It turns out there's a very fascinating and very high potential alternate reading to this, which may have been garbled by the Septuagint version, which we rely on to get to all my fountains are in thee. And it's this: they all dwell in thee. And I'm tending to lean support for this one, even though this is equally biblical. This might actually be the way the psalm closes. It says that they, dancing and singing, all dwell in thee, O Zion. Sometimes you ask me, where do you get these alternate readings from? And I say, well, you know, it's this nowhere or now here problem with Hebrew. Where do you subdivide some of these things? It's even more problematic in Greek because they didn't put any spaces between the words in the minuscules and hunky old manuscripts that were handed down to us. So it takes some judgment to know. And, of course, the testimony of the church fathers as to what was understood. And as the Westminster Confession tells us, we always want to interpret the obscure by the clear. That's a good rule of thumb. Either way, the doctrine, this version here, certainly is a good summation to everything that went before. They all dwell in thee. Speaking of Zion. But all of my fountains are in you, which is, would then be a song of praise on the lips of these people singing and dancing that are now members of Zion. Equally biblical idea. You can stick with tradition, all my fountains are on you, or with a rather fascinating correction that has been raised about a century ago and is gaining some more attention lately as probably the correct version of the end of the psalm because it fits well with the rest of the psalm. It doesn't introduce a new idea, it summarizes the idea that's already been expressed as opposed to something very unusual and new. But I can't tell you which of the two it is. I have to, I think I'll ask the Lord that when we see him again. Because one day my life will be required of it too. Okay, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22.
If you could summarize this psalm in two sentences for the layman, how would you summarize it?
Zion is the city of God into which all nations, regardless of race, are to be born through the power of God and his regenerating grace.
Okay, and where does this fit with the concept of universalism?
Let's talk about that. There's two kinds of universalism. There's universalism, uncompounded, no extra adjectives tacked onto it. Then there's eschatological universalism, which is a distinct creature. Universalism is heretical. This one controversial, but held by Orthodox men. And I'll mention J.A. Alexander, founder of Princeton University. Hodge had a doctrine of eschatological universalism. Warfield was a champion of it, great Presbyterian scholar. So we have a history of it. What's the difference between these two? Doctrine of universalism is that when God opens the books on the last day of history, everyone goes into heaven. Hitler goes into heaven. Everybody. That's universalism. Everyone gets saved. God is not a nice guy after all. He can pardon any sin. There's no such thing as an unpardonable one, the Spirit. And all the men who died evil, they can still have a chance for, and will eventually God will preach to them. They have verses to support this sometimes. You remember the thing, Jesus went down to hell and preached to those who were captive, obviously with the intent of saving them. Yes?
Is there a large Bible?
Unitarians tend to follow in this vein in particular. From one point of view, the Jehovah's Witnesses follow this because of the annihilation doctrine. They said, well, you're not going to live and go into hell, so only the people who do exist are all in heaven, in their view.
How many people are supposed to be in
heaven? Yeah, 144,000. That's a trick, isn't it? So universalism, we don't see it in Scripture. We see, you know, unquenchable fire, a lake of fire, you know, being cast in there because their deeds were evil, gnashing of teeth forever, eternal darkness, and suffering, and judgment, because you've broken the law of an infinitely powerful God, and it has eternal ramifications. Now, what eschatological universalism is a little bit different. It says that the church, by preaching the Great Commission and fulfilling it, eventually leads to the point where the people then living on the globe, through God's electing grace, because he has to be that's the engine behind it, eventually succeeds. And you get to the point where no man need teach the other his neighbor, nor the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That all God's enemies are destroyed, and the only people, and this is really by natural death, except there's nothing natural about death, I assure you, in the biblical view. And that we eventually see, through the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, at the end of time, which is probably centuries away, a completely converted earth, so that God, Christ, stands as advocate for all of us before the Father, and all the unsaved are already in hell at that point. So you still have a hell and eternal judgment, but you have the surface of the earth inherited by the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth, all of it. So we're saying that the amount of those who are unsaved is slowly dropping as a percentage of the human population, and that ultimately the light continues to dawn until the fullness of day arises. And that has been as controversial because there are competing views of what the future holds, including the notion that good and evil are pretty much neck and neck till the very end, or some views that say actually we should expect increasing apostasy in the Christian church, and when God returns, Christian faith is at its low point. When the Son of Man, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth when he comes, to quote from that particular parable of the Lord. And you can cite verses like that, narrow is the way and few are they that find it. The notion of what's called apostatus salvandorum, the fewness of the saved, is regarded as a, believe it or not, a Calvinist doctrine. It was propounded by Abraham Kuyper in the last century, the great Dutch Calvinist, as if it were a doctrine of Scripture, that the saved, whatever else might be true about the saved, they're distinctive in this, that they are few. And so that would be in conflict with this, but it'd be at least in conflict based on contending Scriptures that are held by Orthodox individuals, seeing them or applying them differently. See that? So if I were to try to look at these things, I could say, okay, when Jesus looked at that path that led to life and the one that led to destruction, the time he looked on it, it was a true statement. Few are they who find it today. But there's nothing said in that that predicts that those will be the ultimate proportions on those two roads at the end of history. In fact, there's a lot to say different. There's a lot to look at, say, Ezekiel 47, which talks about this stream coming out of the temple of God, out of Zion, just like the psalm says. It starts as a little trickle. Then it gets to the point where Ezekiel, he's walking through it, he's up to his ankles, walks down 1,000 cubits or so, and it's up to his knees and his waist, and soon it becomes a gigantic river. He can't cross it. And that's talking about the humble beginnings of the kingdom of God and its massive growth through time, century after century. So it can be both true, you know, that in the last days there should be lovers of self, haters, and all this stuff. And then the very next clause coming out of Paul's mouth after he talks about how awful these last days, which I believe started back then, were, he says, but they, like Janus and Jambres, shall not prevail. They're not going to get anywhere. And that whole thing is going to go down the tubes. And that's not going to be the ultimate sort of situation with mankind. Good question, Brad.
You're rendering, back to Psalm 87, mm-hmm. You're rendering of the second half of verse 5, or the middle part of verse 5, you said, each and every one.
Yes.
And my New King James says, this one and that one were born in her. Is that each and every one, this eschatological universalism that you're getting at?
It could be, yeah. It would certainly be consistent with eschatological universalism. Eschatological universalism is a relatively consistent form of post-millennial ideas. You know, the Puritans held to this, not necessarily as strong as the full eschatological universalists, though John Owens could certainly be counted in this camp, among others, because they see the victory of Christ, the victory that they say overcomes the entire world. Question? Yes.
But you're saying the most accurate translation isn't just this and that, but each and every.
Each and every one. And it's correctly followed in Esther 1:8 when these exact same words are translated into English. Each and every one is the correct translation. At least is the way that the scholars have done in place of the Hebrew work. Okay, we were turning to, does that answer the question about universalism?
Yes, thanks.
I'll give you another interesting example, the famous phrase in Peter talks about, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but in terms of the return, but he is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life, everlasting knowledge of Christ. And the question then is, does that teach universalism? Which would be heretical, we have a problem with our Bibles. Or does it teach this, or does it, if we hold to another view of prophecy, perhaps we have to re-explain what it means?
Well, it's also used to counter the argument of election, argument against election.
Yeah. You see, you can have an orthodox position if you're willing to adopt an eschatological universalism, just say, Great Commission is going to be fulfilled, and therefore you can say, you know, God times his second coming so that none perish by it because he doesn't return until everyone's saved. Therefore, you get solved, problem solved. Same thing with 1 Timothy 2:2, I believe it is. It says, 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation not only for our own sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Makes sense if he's looking at the beginning of Christian growth in the first century in Asia Minor, comparing it to his view of far into the distance of an entire world that bends the knee to Christ. We all shall bend the knee to Christ.
What makes that view controversial? I mean, you're right, but it's two different interpretations of scripture. Eschatological. I think you brought down to Calvinism and post-millennialism. What makes this view controversial?
There's a tendency to treat this, to use slant, I call them loaded words that are freighted with negative derogatory connotations. I can say, well, that's triumphalism, and we oppose triumphalism as a case. To take a triumph of Christ and therefore make it a negative thing. So I've seen people who simply oppose this on the grounds that, well, I don't like triumphalism. You know, that's problematic if you already have a prejudice that's in place. Or you're convinced that there are other scriptures that just can't possibly be harmonized with this. I say, what about the man of sin? He's going to come and sit in there. And so unless you have a good answer for who the man of sin is, so you have to overcome a lot of things, because each of us, the average Christian today, if you ask them, what got them into the church? A very significant minority of them, more than a third of them, will say they came in through eschatology. Someone handed them Late Great Planet Earth, or they were watching TBN, and there was prophecy of Russia coming down here, and Israel going to attack here, and the Chinese army there, and the Great Tribulation's around the corner, and you want to be ready for the rapture. And so you come into Christianity, by and large, through the prophecy telescope. But if the telescope is inverted, and you're looking at it through the wrong way, ultimately, that's one of the first things you learn as a Christian is your prophecy, believe it or not. And it's usually the things that is most incorrect about your initial doctrinal training, and it's going to be hard to jettison those frameworks which you grew up with, which brought you to the faith. And I know a lot of people in my camp who start off, you know, Hal Lindsey premillennial. I was on the beach listening to Hal Lindsey teach. Yeah, go Hal, go. Love your turbo Porsche, too. So, it must be right, right? And yet, you grow and you realize, you know, if you got to examine Scripture, you got to be truly Berean. You got to check the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And then you start to shed these things. But then there are other people on milk coming up from the ranks, and this can be a really shattering thing to them because they have a very, you know, but Israel. I'm telling you, Psalm 87 tells us something very different about Zion. And all the things that people relate to Zion, I really relate to the Jerusalem that is below, that is in bondage. And Galatians 4 tells us some very important things, because he then says, this is like Sarah and Hagar, two covenants. And what does Paul tell us about that? It's a shocker. He says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now you can put that in bold letters, put the type size up to 36 point and put it in red, and some Christians will not believe that verse. They're convinced that the son of the bondwoman gets it all. Physical Israel gets it all. But Paul says, that's the son of the bondwoman, and they will not be heir with you, the Christians, who are sons of the free woman. The Jerusalem that's above is the one that counts. The other one is merely a physical nation. It's Galatians. Give you the exact verse. Grab it real quick. Yeah. Yes, it's verse 30 and 31. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. 30, Galatians 4, 30 and 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You are not citizens of Israel of the flesh. There's two doctrines of Israel when you look at it. Paul says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Only those who are truly born again are really constituted the seed. And Jesus said the same thing. Don't, you know, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of your father, the devil. You know, this is not a good way to get into the kingdom by race. You get into the kingdom by grace, not race. Yes.
You mentioned that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, mm-hmm. right? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord one day, that with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My understanding of that passage was Peter is writing to believers who are being assailed from every direction, and he's long-suffering toward us, that we won't perish. I never thought of that in terms of universalism. I always thought the context of that Jewish demand that it be understood that he was talking to believers.
Well, he has to explain why Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. He has to explain what's called the delay in the parousia, the delay in his return. And he explains the reason for it, because God, one is long-suffering, means that he's going to tolerate a lot of evil still in the world, but it's for the intent that none should perish. In other words, the second coming is delayed until such time as none perish by it and all have repented. I know that you're citing R.C. Sproul's interpretation, and it's called the modal interpretation, focusing on the us-word version. But see, us-word is an unusual construction in the Greek, and it doesn't support his position as fully as he would like to think, and he has to ignore the strength of the following two verb constructions to make it good. So I think it's weak. And I think that he proceeds on this basis because he himself has a bias against eschatological universalism. It's kind of alien to his thinking. If you always have in view that there's always must be unsaved people, and I read this in books all the time, you know, at the end, when Jesus comes back, there'll be plenty of unsaved people for him to deal with that he'll incinerate, literally. If you have that as a doctrinal position in your mind, you're going to close yourself to the possibility that it's not the correct handling of the scriptures, that in fact you've been doing some mishandling on all the things that led you to that bias. But there was only one other legitimate interpretation of that passage, and that's John Owens. And he places this as referring to the destruction of the Jewish economy. That is consistent, and eschatological universalism is fully consistent with the text, and R.C. Sproul's is very weak and has problems. Yes? I love that verse. It starts, there's a whole sequence there. Actually, chapters 9 through 11 deal with Israel specifically and why people who receive the covenants don't receive the blessings from them, because they don't want any part of Christ. And the preceding verse tells very clearly, it says, I tell you a mystery, brethren, let you not be conceited. He says, but blindness has come upon Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Psalm 87 is really talking about that fullness, the pleroma, the totality of the Gentiles coming in. He says, when that happens, then all Israel shall be saved. And because the promise is that God will eventually turn away ungodliness from Israel itself. But the sequence is interesting. The Gentile nations first, then and partial Israel. There's the Jews saved throughout history, Messianic Jews. But the complete salvation of Israel will be the last thing that occurs before history closes. Until all the Gentiles are saved first, then the remainder of Israel. Which blends well with Isaiah 19. It says the Assyrians and the Egyptians first, and then the third, Israel. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 so we can finish up. In case there's any doubt that you are a member of the city of Zion as described in Psalm 87, regardless of your earthly heritage, it is laid out here clearly in Hebrews 12, 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion. You all have come to Mount Zion. If you're a believer, you have come to it, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. These are all three synonyms. They all mean the same thing. You have not come to the mountain that can be touched, which is Sinai, where the law was delivered. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've all come to these things, including Zion, the first thing mentioned. You have come to Mount Zion. You are born in her. And what is the implications of having been born in Zion? We mean a son or daughter of the mother of us all, Jerusalem from on high. Verse 25 continues, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. The application. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, or who speaks from heaven, use the King James. Then God spoke at Sinai and shook the ground. They refused it. Now, he speaks from heaven. We're talking about Jesus seated at the right hand of all power and authority. Psalm 110, several lessons back, we talked about, yet have I, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thy enemies thy footstool. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We had a really fun time in Hebrews going through that complicated stuff. Remember? I remember. I remember the glazed looks. Okay. Now, some people say maybe there's two different things. Maybe this is the Father speaking at Mount Sinai, but it's the Son speaking from heaven. No? Actually, it's a problem here, because look at what the quotation is continuing. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's at Sinai, giving it the law, Exodus 20. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Same person spoke both times. Writer of Hebrews, which I believe is probably Jude, he is teaching us that it was Christ both times. Christ delivered the law from Sinai, and then he speaks again, shaking heaven and earth, quoting from Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. The words once more, verses 27, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things or things that are made, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. We are living in the period of time when all things are being leveled slowly by this seismos, this shaking, until that which is unshakable remains. It's taking century after century of shaking, concussions of nation against each nation, until finally only the unshakable which will remain. And the only thing that's unshakable is the city of Zion, because it has foundations. Nothing else does. It's all built on the sand. Every nation on the earth is built on sand. Only Zion has foundations. That's why Abraham looked to it for something of permanence compared to what we think is great, like a 200-year-old country here in America. It doesn't stand. Byzantium lasted 1,000 years and it still failed. It collapsed once they took the Bible off the throne, because they had a Bible on the throne saying, hey, that's our ruling authority here in Byzantium. And once they took it off the throne and apostatized, that whole country collapsed. No more. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you are coming to Mount Zion. But that doesn't mean that you have less obligation than the Jew of before, or that you are on lighter terms and God's a more easygoing, gracious God than he was before. On contrary, said, if they had trouble and couldn't escape when they refused him who spoke on earth, how much more will you can't escape him who speaks from heaven, which is Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of all power and authority. So there is a doctrine here of us being members of Mount Zion, the same Zion that's spoken of in Psalm 87. The main thing is, you can't get into Mount Zion without being born there. You can only be born there by being born again. And that's why I think there's a good case being made, as we mentioned, and Brett brought the issue up. Does this relate to the discussion with Nicodemus? I happen to think it probably does. I think it's a good, strong case that Psalm 87 was in the back of Jesus' mind when he reprimanded Nicodemus for not knowing this thing, even though he was a teacher of Israel. And nowadays, I think we have to be in the same boat. We probably need to remind other teachers in our spiritual Israel about the truth of Psalm 87. That it's the new birth that counts, not birth otherwise. That being said, Romans 11:26 does hold out hope for the Jews. It's a wonderful hope. It's the hope of ultimate salvation. But it's timed in an interesting way. It's timed after all the Gentiles are saved. And when you have all Gentiles and all Jews saved, you have everybody saved. You have eschatological universalism. And you have the promises of Scripture fulfilled that all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And then finally, the command of God in Isaiah 45. Be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's an imperative command. I'm commanding you to be saved. And one day, it says, it will happen that all shall bow the knee to him. And Paul borrows and quotes from Isaiah 45 and the famous passage in Philippians 2. So it's definitely still operative. One day, everything shall be summed up in Christ. And I think we should always remember where our citizenship is, in Zion, the city with foundations, and not play this game between the nations, and realize that there is a biblical Zionism from Psalm 87, and there's an unbiblical one, which is promotion of political agendas in the Middle East that have very little to do with Scripture. Any questions or comments on our discussion?
Is that this, you say this, the kingdom of God?
Yes, I believe that it has, constitutes the city of this. We are in, we have these things. We have the mediator, all these things are mentioned, the city of the living God. So things that we are to seek. And saying, also I think it mentions that since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there it is, the polis, the city, the kingdom, the basileia, literally here, that cannot be shaken. And what a good thing that our city is unshakable on a foundation. Yes.
I think it's unfortunate that our contemporary American evangelicalism, that so many believers who have been duped into a wrong understanding of Zionism, dispensational millennialism that is so, it's the majority report among They understand it in terms of the political agenda on the part of the Israelis. I think that's unfortunate. Because what you see there in the Middle East is competing political ideologies that have nothing to do with the correct understanding of
it's usually said, if you just concentrate on the Old Testament, dispensationalists will say this, you'll see that this literal Zion is in focus there. Literal Zion, literal Jerusalem. And you look at Psalm 87 and say, make good on that now. What kind of Zion is this that Egyptians are born in it, Cushites, etc.? Can't be done. The spiritual idea of Zion is here, it's in Isaiah 2, and it infiltrates the whole Old Testament. It's actually a false statement. You can see how false this dispensational viewpoint is just in looking at Psalm 87. It strongly represents a spiritual Zion that you're born again into, and it's obvious on the face of it. Any other questions or comments? You get to go home early today. For us. Let's close in a word of prayer then. We thank you, Lord, that our citizenship is in heaven, in the heavenlies. And that we can count Zion as a city of foundations that's unshakable, cannot be moved, and that you yourself establish it. And because you do, you establish the work of our hands that they may follow us. Lord, let us be mindful of the warnings in the book of Hebrews about our citizenship, that we see to it that we refuse not him who speaks to us as our king in this holy city of Zion. Let us promote the idea of Zionism as the scripture teaches it, and not as men have sometimes altered it or distorted it, however good their intentions may be, Lord. Pray, Lord, that one day Zion may see eye to eye as your prophets have promised would happen, that we would no longer need to dispute over these things, but to rest content in the purity of your word. In your son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to do some selections from Psalm 119. Not the whole thing, but bits and pieces of it. But if you want to read the whole thing, be my guest. It's